Greetings to those that are tuning in from a cottage or campsite. Hopefully you're having a restful Sunday there as well. On the topic of vacation, perhaps, or just simply summertime, how many of you have recently had the opportunity on a beautiful, hot, sunny day to head outside and soak up some vitamin D from that big burning ball of fire in the sky? And how many of you have decided to do that without feeling the need to slather yourself with some SPF 50 schmutz and just take it in all its glory? And so if you've decided to do that, if you decided to take in the sun without the protective layer of grease, what was the result of your life choices? Maybe you had the privilege of looking like Clifford the Big Red Dog for a few days. Maybe your skin turned flaky and peeled off like a snake shedding its skin. Maybe you had the privilege of being welcomed back home by a favorite sibling with a pat on the back or a slap on the back. Maybe you in turn reacted to that. You know, most of us can relate to having a sunburn, either through deliberate choices or from simple forgetfulness. We experience what it's like to be having our skin feeling hot and crisp and tender and crunchy for the next few days. And there's no question about it that that experience is suffering, which is the theme of our text this morning. But is that the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about? No, it is not. You see, there are plenty of different ways that we can experience suffering in this life. In the example of a sunburn, it's just a simple mathematical equation of cause and effect. We have sun, we have skin, we have exposure of time, and then we have the net result of crispy skin. So it's not complicated, and it's also not particularly beneficial, although I suppose there is things that we learn with time. I, for myself, learned that I do need to wear a hat if I'm going to be outside, because my pasty, pale head will fry, and then my few neurons that are left up there will be suffering for a little while, usually in the form of a headache. So there are things that we learn, but it's different. There are other examples of that type of cause and effect suffering, like the speeding ticket example that I used the other week. If you go cruising into Lynnwood now, apparently if it's over 40, that's a problem. If you're coming in from this side, you can have the particular suffering of a speeding ticket. But that's, again, just merely cause and effect. Now, sometimes in life we also suffer as a result of sin. And on a grand cosmic scheme, all suffering can be traced back to sin. Because back in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there was no suffering or pain. So obviously, that is the original reason for all suffering. But if you consider the story of Job that Riley just read for us, the last verse tells us that in all of his suffering, Job did not sin. And sometimes in this life, we can also suffer for doing good, which is completely different than suffering for sinning or the cause and effect types of suffering. The reality of life is that you will suffer. And what I think is important for us to consider is what type of suffering it is that you are enduring. And we will not always necessarily know the exact cause or the reason behind the suffering. If you, again, think about Job, the Bible clearly exonerates Job of any sinful actions that are causing this suffering to come to him. But unless you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think in Scripture we have any indication that Job ever on this lifetime, in his time on earth, I don't think he understood the why behind the suffering either. But it is important to consider when you are suffering what it is that is the root of it. But again, you will not necessarily always know. So why does suffering matter? And we tend to view all suffering as bad. And like I said earlier, there is a sense in which that is true as we trace it back to its original genesis, back in Genesis. But that doesn't mean that God cannot redeem it and use it to achieve his will and his purpose in your life. Suffering has the potential to refine you and to make you more into the image of God. Suffering also has the potential to make you bitter and angry and turn you away from God. Consider what Job's wife told him when he's at his lowest point, the helpmeet that she was to him says, "Curse God and die." You see, she had a wrong view of suffering. She took the suffering that her husband was experiencing and assumed that, like the others that came into his life, like his friends, they assumed that he was obviously doing some terrible sin. So that this sin was then being punished by all this suffering. But having the privilege that we do of knowing the whole story and getting the backstory as we see the interaction between God and Satan in that account, we understand that that was not the case. That God was allowing Job to suffer to bring glory to himself. And God can do that. He can use suffering to bring glory and honor to himself. So how we think about suffering and how we react to it matters. Please stand with me as we read today's text, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we are starting at verse 12. And I'm going to read through to the end of verse 19, as that's all one body of thought. But today we're only going to be looking at the verses from 12 to 16. If all goes according to plan, verses 17 to 19 will be the text for Baptism Sunday in 3 weeks from now. So on that note, please continue to pray for the instruction class as they prepare to share what God has been doing in their life and what God has been calling them to. So, our text today, 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your inspired word. We ask that you would illuminate this to us and that it would penetrate our hearts and that you would have your will done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I've broken this text into 4 points, which are in the order that they appear through the text. The first, looking at verse 12, is simply do not be surprised, or don't be surprised. And then we've got 3 different interactions with suffering. We have joyful suffering, we have shameful suffering, and finally, we have glory in suffering. So as we're continuing in our study through the book of 1 Peter, we are returning to the theme of suffering, which he first introduced to us back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he was talking about being grieved by various trials that were testing these exiles, like gold is tested in the fire. And similar to Paul, Peter sometimes will start into a topic and then he will go into a few other places, and then he will return to it. And here is the return to suffering, although he did mention it in between there as well. But before we get into the text, I want us to consider the greeting at the beginning of verse 12. He starts in by saying, "Beloved." In other words, you people that I care for deeply, that I love, that I have a relationship with, people that I want to see succeed and not to fail. He says, I love you and I care for you and I'm concerned for you. This is the second time in this letter that Peter addressed his audience in this way. First time was back in chapter 2, verse 11. And that was at the beginning of the section on how he wanted them to conduct themselves in all aspects of their lives. And here again, as he speaks into the reality of pain, he is saying that I see you. I know your situation and your circumstances, and I know that it's not easy, but I love you. And it's out of that love that he is encouraging them to consider how they deal with the reality of pain and suffering. And the first point that he draws their attention to, as well as he draws our attention to it, is the inevitability of suffering. If you remember earlier when we were going through the chapter on submission, and he was talking to those that found themselves in the situation of being a slave, generally, we would react against that idea, that notion. Obviously, it was more common in that time and in that context. But Peter didn't speak out against slavery. Rather, he told Christians how to live if they find themselves in that situation. And he uses a similar approach in this teaching as well. Rather than denouncing suffering as bad, he teaches us how to be faithful in it and through it. He says, don't be surprised by the fact that suffering has come and will continue to come your way as long as you have life and breath. We would probably all agree that we don't believe in the health and wealth gospel that is preached in some evangelical circles. But do we actually live that way? Perhaps we also need to be reminded that God's word tells us that suffering will be a reality while we are on this earth. I don't know about you, but I think that for myself, I do need that reminder. It's easy to think that I'm doing these good works that Peter has consistently been telling us that we ought to be doing. It's easy to look at my life and say that I'm checking those boxes. I go to church every Sunday. My life looks pretty good. Therefore, God should bless me, right? Nope, that's a lie. Are good deeds important? Of course they are. But they're not transactions that somehow put God in my debt and that he needs to repay with blessings and a lack of suffering. Our good deeds, or we could also call them the fruits of the Spirit, are only a response to the grace that has been extended to us. Again, if you consider the life of Job, he checked all the boxes of how to be righteous. We saw him offering sacrifices in case his children had sinned. He was going above and beyond what he was called to do. He was the epitome of a righteous man in that context. And yet he suffered in ways that I don't think I can begin to comprehend. So how should we react to suffering? Peter says, don't be surprised. This is not something strange or foreign. This is par for the course. The other thought that Peter tucks into that verse is that suffering can also be for a purpose. Not only are we not to be surprised, we need to recognize that the Creator God of the universe has a plan for us, and that his plan may include suffering. Again, think about Job. Did he need to suffer to become more righteous? He was already described by God himself as blameless and upright in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what Job says in chapter 42, verses 4 to 6 at the end of the story. This is a dialogue between Job and God. He says, "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." His status had not changed. He was still righteous, but he had grown in his understanding of who God was. Suffering has the potential to bring about sanctification and growth in the child of God. So if we're not to be surprised by suffering, how are we to act toward it? Are we to be like my favorite donkey, Eeyore? One of my favorite Eeyore lines is when he's floating downstream and he's saying, "Heading for the waterfall, gonna be gone soon," with the mournful, woebegone look and tone that only Eeyore can have. Heading for destruction with no hope and making no effort to avoid it. Is that how we are supposed to suffer? With a sense of dread or despair or being dysregulated and all out of sorts? Let's move into the next verse and see what God's word tells us. Looking at verses 13 to 14. I'm going to read them again just to refresh them in our mind. It says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Two times here Peter tells us to rejoice. The first time is the answer to the question that we left off with. How are we to anticipate suffering? How are we to act in relation to that possibility? We're not to be an Eeyore when faced with the reality of suffer. Rather, we are called to rejoice, which is probably more like the response that Winnie the Pooh or Piglet would have. They tend to be generally more positive in their attitude toward the disasters that inevitably come their way. Notice that this joy in suffering does not exist in a vacuum. Rather, it's connected to the suffering that Christ himself endured on our behalf. And again, this is a specific type of suffering. This is not the cause and effect type of suffering like a sunburn that we looked at earlier. Turn back with me in your Bibles to James. I'm going to look at the beginning of James. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, when James talks about this as well. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James also tells us that we are to count it as joy when we're faced with these trials and sufferings that bring about growth in our Christian life, reminding us that even the hard things, or maybe especially the hard things, can be used by God to bring about sanctification in our lives. And this will look different for all of us. All of us have suffered in unique ways that I don't understand. We can all speak to the ways that God has used suffering in our own lives. And it's been my experience anyway, that when I'm going through it, I don't necessarily recognize the benefits. But usually it's the benefit of hindsight that I can look back and see God's purpose. That doesn't necessarily mean that I react joyfully to those sorrowful situations or those situations of suffering. But with time, we can see what God was doing. The last part of verse 13 tells us that we are to be rejoicing in the privilege of suffering in Christ, in sharing in Christ's suffering, which actually ties back to the last sermon when we looked at how the Christian is to react or relate to the end of the age. Here again, Peter tells us that we can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This can only be referring to the glory that we look forward to in his second coming. So in relation to that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I could have read the same section that I read last time, but I'm going to read a little earlier in that same chapter. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 42, going to the end of verse 49. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our perishable and mortal bodies are made for this earth and will return to dust. But at his second coming, it will be raised in glory. In this life, we can share in his sufferings. But in the world to come, we have the privilege to share in his glory." Looking at verse 14 in our text in Peter, we hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. particularly of the last of the Beatitudes, when Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Both Jesus and Peter use the same word blessed here to describe those that are reviled or insulted on the account of Jesus. Jesus also says that we are to rejoice when this happens, and he goes on to say that our reward for bearing this suffering will be given to us in heaven. This reminds us that the world, that this particular iteration of the world is not our home. As Dwight reminded us last week, we need to have a heavenly focus rather than an earthly focus. In Romans 8, Paul also mentions that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Moving on to verse 15, where it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." In this verse, Peter tells us that there are some ways that he doesn't want his audience to suffer, telling us there is some suffering that definitely does not bring glory to God. Peter is reiterating the point that he made back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, that if you suffer for doing good, it's a gracious thing and brings glory to God. But the flip side of that was that if, and this was again in the context of a slave being submissive to a harsh master, so he's saying there's potential there. If you suffer for doing good, that it brings glory to God. The flip side of that was that if you're beaten for committing a sin, you are merely reaping the consequences of your actions, and there's no glory for God in that. And Peter here lists four things that someone could be punished for. And you'll notice that all of these four things are interrelational. From this, we understand that how we live in community matters, and it has eternal consequences. The list is murder, theft, evildoer, and meddling. It seems to me like this list is perhaps in a descending order of severity, from murder down to meddling. While it is unlikely that we have a murderer in our presence this morning, we do well to consider the way that Jesus raises the bar in the Sermon on the Mount when he's telling us that we have, if we have anger or hatred in our heart towards a brother, it is the same as if we had committed murder and were guilty of the whole law. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus moving from the prohibition of sinful actions in the Old Testament to telling us that the problem is actually in our heart, and the evil intentions of our heart condemn us just as much as the actions did under the Old Testament law. But that aside, I still think that murder is the most severe sin listed here. And while this is the case, all of the commentaries that I was looking at in my study agreed that the first three are actually lumped together in the same category, in that these are all sins as well as crimes. So it didn't matter whether you were a Christian or not, if you were a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, you were guilty, and it was, if you were caught, there was punishment coming your way. Meddler is a little bit different, a little more nuanced term, and I think it's actually probably a little more applicable to us as we consider what it's like to live out our Christian life in Ontario in 2025. So what exactly is a meddler? This particular term is only used once in the Bible, so it's not exactly a common theme. Literally translated, it means that one who meddles in things alien to his calling, an agitator or troublemaker. Interestingly, it has the same root Greek word that an overseer or bishop or supervisor has, but with the added detail of being inappropriately interested in the affairs of others. Meddler could also be translated as a busybody, which we see Paul talking about when he gives Timothy some instructions in 1 Timothy 5 when he's talking about the young widows, where he says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." And then he says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." And Peter is telling us that there's no glory in being punished for being a busybody, meddling in the affairs of others, or being a gossip. The other sense for this word would be trying to force our Christian worldview on a pagan world and culture that we live in. Taking something that is well and good and applying it by force on the society at large. This is what our Anabaptist forefathers pulled out of, which gives us that Anabaptist distinctive of the separation of church and state, because they recognize that a forced faith is no faith at all. To put that in a current context, we could be petitioning our government to bring the Lord's Prayer back into public schools. Now, we can all agree that there is value and blessing in reading the Lord's Prayer. That's not the issue. The issue would be trying to impose a good thing on a pagan audience in ways that could actually ruin our Christian testimony. Another way that we could be tempted to be a meddler today would be engaging in disruptive political activism. And we saw this a few short years ago in the so-called Freedom Convoy. If we try to force the good deeds that Peter has been encouraging us to do without God affecting that change from the person's heart, perhaps we are meddling. Peter tells us that if we suffer for engaging in these types of behaviors, we are actually in the cause and effect category of suffering. We're no different than the unruly slave getting beaten for his actions. Moving on to verse 16, where he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In this verse, we have one of only three times in the Bible where those who follow Jesus are called Christians, the other two instances being in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter tells us that we have two options when we suffer as Christians. Either we can be ashamed and we can try to hide the fact that we're Christians, or we can direct the glory to God. Consider what Peter may have been thinking about when he penned those words. Back in verse 12, he called those trials that test us. One of the characteristics of a test is that there is a possibility of failing. Again, this was Peter. He knew this very well. During the crucifixion, we saw him dramatically and drastically fail his Lord as he deny Jesus three times, just as Jesus told him that he would. But Peter also knew what it was like to be restored into fellowship. When after the resurrection, Jesus tells him three times to feed his sheep. Suffering will test us. And we are human, so we are bound to fail occasionally. We could even say often. But the true miracle is that there is still grace available for us. As long as we have life and breath, there is opportunity for redemption, as Peter knew so well. We could read the entire faith chapter from Hebrews 11 to remind us of those that have gone before, and I'd encourage you to do that on your own time, but let's just look at the first two verses at the beginning of chapter 12. After listing all the heroes of the faith and what they went through, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The experience of the Christian has always been suffering. But as the faith chapter so vividly shows us, the power of Christ working in us and through us, it is possible to suffer well and to bring that glory to God. Suffering is to be the expectation rather than the surprise to the Christian. Consider what Paul told his protege Timothy in his second letter to him. Look at the difference that Paul expects from Timothy between those who follow the priorities of the world, like Dwight shared on last week, and the child of God in how they react to suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 10 to 17. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Is the world going to continue to get worse and worse? Sure, but don't be surprised by it. The evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. How will you respond to them? Paul says, let it drive you to the Word of God. Let that God-breathed Word of God, speak wisdom into your life. Maybe all that you need to be reminded of is that the life on the narrow road will be hard. Or maybe you need the reminder that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe you need to be reminded that the same eternal God who cares about the lilies and the sparrows also cares about the crown of his creation that he created in his own image. So when we see the world getting worse and worse, how is the Christian to respond? Are we to be petitioning the government actively, trying to impose Christian values on society? How would our Anabaptist forefathers react to that idea? when they saw the need to pull away from that because they saw the dreadful effect of a faith imposed at the edge of the sword. Rather, as Peter has consistently been telling us through this letter, the Christian's life will look different than that of the pagan. How we respond to suffering can be a powerful way to witness to the world whose will it is that we're living for. Or perhaps how we suffer will condemn us as our heart is revealed in the purging of the fire. Again, suffering is to be expected. We live in a world that has been broken and dying ever since the fall of our first parents. But in the perfect example of Christ, we see that suffering can be done well, because by his perfect suffering, we have the only hope to escape the curse of suffering brought on this world back in the garden. It is not our suffering that saves us. It is only his suffering that can do that. But how you suffer matters, and it has eternal consequences. Are you ready to suffer well this coming week? Danny, can we have a closing song?